Congregation, please turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. So Mark chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 30 through to verse 37. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, hear the word of the Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, I now address you in the name of God and from God's word. And let us seek him together in prayer for his help. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are sinners. And if left to ourselves, we would twist these words and pervert these words, be afraid of these words. We wouldn't speak them rightly. We wouldn't understand them. And we thank you for your grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ and putting us to death with him there and raising us to new life that we might hear you. Father, we ask now in your church and in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that as your word is proclaimed, you would give strength and help to your servant who can do nothing apart from your Spirit, to take these words, that they might be heard in the power and demonstration of the Spirit, that the faith of your people might not rest on man's wisdom, but on your strength and your power and your very word. Give aid also to the hearing, that your word might be received, find a place in our hearts, and work to change us, and make us new into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the comfort and encouragement your children have learned to seek from your word, and at times your reproof that you administer in perfect love to us. Bless us, we ask now, as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation, I'll remind you, last time we were in this gospel, we saw how failures can happen in the ministry and failures can happen in our Christian lives when we're faithless. And the particular area of faithlessness that our Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples about was their prayerlessness. The disciples failed to cast out a demon which they had been given authority to cast out and had cast out, because they thought they could stand on their own when Christ had given them position in their church and authority and need not depend on God, and in principle then be no better than the unbelieving world. So we can fail in our Christian lives. The duties God's called us to as Christians and our many callings if we live prayerless. And I pray since that sermon, you have not lived prayerless, but you've been motivated and encouraged to pray more often, Because that's just the natural heart of a regenerate, redeemed Son of God, given the Spirit of sonship, that he would depend and trust upon his Heavenly Father's power. We saw frustrations that can happen in the church and in ministry, particularly of Jesus and making disciples, when they're faithless, be frustrated because we love, hopefully, those we're seeking to shepherd and nurture and feed, like Jesus loves his disciples. And sometimes he must give a stern rebuke, not a dismissal, a scornful dismissal, but a stern rebuke that we might take to heart his words because we represent him. We represent the kingdom of God. We give testimony to Jesus Christ through the words we speak, the things we do, and the things we don't do. And Jesus can get frustrated. You notice the language he used was, "How long shall I put up with you?" The implication there being, this didn't just happen for the first time, but it's been building. So frustrations take place. And finally, we saw what we're to do in our faithless day. We saw that faith is not in ourselves, that the exercise of faith isn't in our faith. It's not our faith that saves us. When the Father wanted his child saved, he didn't turn to his faith. He turned to the Savior and said, "Help my unbelief." And the Savior saved his child. Now we're moving on from those events today. I see unfamiliar faces with us this morning. And we have been in Mark's Gospel for a year. So let me say a quick word of where we're at. If you go back to chapter 8 and verse 29, which is seen as sort of the halfway point, Peter's confession to Jesus that he is the Messiah. And the significance about Peter's confession of this is really his maintenance of it. Because many people had turned from Jesus being the Messiah by now, but Peter didn't return because Peter had been divinely revealed to him and he makes that confession. But Mark presented that to us after the healing of the man, the blind man, with two touches by Jesus. Sort of showing us that when Jesus healed the blind man with one touch, he saw men like they were trees, very indistinctly. And as we are now working since then through the gospel, we're seeing that they make a true profession of Jesus as the Christ, that the work of the Messiah in the last 2 years in these men's lives, preaching God's kingdom, calling sinners, performing miracles, demonstrating God's salvation, the era they live in, and his destruction of Satan's kingdom, as well as the messianic blessings of forgiveness of sin, adoption, eternal life. They've seen all these things. That has led them, touch one, to see Christ. But now we're sort of in touch two in Mark's gospel, where Jesus is going back to work on these men, and he's primarily going back to work on them through the scriptures. So we might say it's one thing to confess Jesus as the Christ, as God's Son, and as Lord of all. And it's another thing to profess him as Christ crucified and risen. And that has been his message and the implications of that for his followers. What will it mean for me who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, the King of his messianic kingdom, if he dies on a cross and rises the third day? What is that then going to mean for me? And what does that then mean for the church of Jesus Christ? Now, we're going to first look at verses 30 through 32, and then we'll look at 33 through 37. Verses 30 through 32 tell us the events that have taken place after Jesus helped out this poor father and poor son, or really miserable father and miserable son, by destroying once again and showing his power over Satan's kingdom and releasing this child from his oppression by this demon, which has been seeking to destroy his life for many years. And what we see in this passage is that at this point, Jesus leaves Caesarea Philippi, which is north of Galilee, where he's been, He travels on through Galilee, through the region of Galilee, ultimately getting to Capernaum there in verse 33, which is still in Galilee. We see that on this trip, Jesus didn't want anybody to know about it because he had an important task to do. He wanted to spend this time teaching his disciples. And what was the big thing that he wanted to teach to his disciples? That the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he's killed, after 3 days he'll rise, or what we refer to today as the events of the gospel, right? He wants to spend time teaching them the gospel, which is evident from the context, was anything but good news to them at that time. And that will be kind of, as we sit and look at this passage, that will be one of the big takeaways. What has changed that we now rejoice that this is good news? That the church now says yes and amen to this message, where before Jesus' own apostles, whom he've appointed to tell us this message, thought, this is the worst news you could tell anybody, and let's not tell and spread this news. But we see there in verse 32 that they did not understand Jesus' teaching and were even afraid to go on and question him about it. So what Mark is telling us in these three verses and showing us is that the Lord Jesus Christ was persistent and intentional in teaching his disciples about the events of the gospel before they happened, teaching them about his coming death and teaching them about his quick resurrection 3 days later. And of course, Jesus is teaching them these things to buttress their faith because they're going to behold them. And he wants them to know and be assured this is God's word. There's an apologetic application today in the church, and surely for Mark in the first century when preaching the gospel was much more difficult and strange than it is today in a Christianized land, in a cultural community, or just places where the cross of Jesus is known. A lot of the shame isn't seen there, and it's a great object of our devotion, and we are sort of normalized by it. But this would have been a great apologetic that Jesus knew his death was coming, and it didn't catch him by surprise, that he had predicted it on several occasions. And then, of course, what does that then mean? So Jesus is going back to this teaching so their faith would be strengthened on the day when they see it and the ordeal that they go through when they experience these events with their own eyes. But Mark is also telling us that the disciples could not understand Jesus' teaching. Mark doesn't comment on why they don't understand. Mark also tells us that the disciples feared to question Jesus about it. But again, he also doesn't say why. And I think if we just look at this text, or these three verses sum up for us the entirety of man's dilemma. Sinful man, that is. Unredeemed man. That he walks in darkness. But this passage also shows us mankind's hope. The grace of God in his gospel. The grace of God in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be our everlasting Savior. So this text sums up our dilemma as sinful creatures walking in darkness and mankind's hope of God's grace in his gospel. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time, because Mark doesn't say, and I don't want to spend a lot of time speculating on why they don't understand this and what they find so frightful, but maybe just probing at it for a minute, help analyze our own hearts, and also understand and see again the difficulty, the real difficulties of trying to preach this gospel to sinful men. It's actually a hopeless endeavor apart from God's grace. We know we've seen a kind of immediate in the context why they found this message so difficult to understand was their own preconceived opinions about Christ. Many people grow up thinking they know the gospel, understand it, have opinions about the church and God already formed that then keep them from hearing who God really is in Scripture, who Jesus Christ really is, and what the gospel is really all about. These men sat under bad teaching. Ultimately, Jesus points out satanic teaching. The scribes taught them a lie. And when Peter rebuked them because he liked the scribal view of the Messiah better, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So their own preconceived opinions about Messiah, his ministry, the kingdom, the nature of that kingdom, wanting to see it in glory here now, very outward way, and Jesus continues to talk about how it comes in us, something internalized, something unseen, something that requires faith to see into the mystery that not all men see. Not really understanding the nature of the renewal been promised to them, the Messiah, wanting to see a renewed Jerusalem here on earth now, not knowing anything of the heavenly Mount Zion, not seeing beyond that, so falling short of just the renewal, the cosmic renewal in the Messiah, not just a hill in what we call today Palestine. Falling short in these areas. But I think chiefly, and a big reason, and this is why I had us read that portion in Isaiah's prophecy, it was unclear to them how Jesus, speaking of the Son of Man, which was a figure of great glory, remember the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days, receives honor, glory, and everlasting kingdom from him. How does that figure match up with this figure of shame that Jesus keeps preaching to them? Rejected by men. Now, if you've ever been rejected by a society, it's shameful, right? You don't go away necessarily your head high. It's shameful. And he's going to be rejected not by a few people, but even by the leaders of the nation. And that's startling in itself too. Who would think that God's promised people would reject their own Messiah and God's grace to them? And so one of the reasons, right, that we celebrate it so much and get what they're not getting is they're not understanding how Jesus is both Son of Man and servant of the Lord. That it's through his priestly work done on earth, making that sacrifice for the reconciliation of our sins, that he would then enter into his glory and be exalted into his throne and kingship and reign forevermore. See, that's not understandable to them. And it's really fun to look at this text and in these verses to see Jesus executing or all three offices in play here, you might say. As a prophet, he is speaking to them, trying to illumine their minds about his priestly ministry, to inform them of the nature of his priestly ministry in relation to his kingly. You want kingly now, and you don't know I have a job here to do on earth as your high priest to take your sin away and to ransom you and reconcile you to God forever. That my kingdom can't be here because there's already a temple here with sacrifices. That priesthood isn't going to stand, and that's not doing anything, and you don't know of my heavenly ministry and the true heavenly temple that I've been ordained and appointed as a minister forever. I'm trying to speak to them about that. And at the same time, he is exalted there. He is exalted as our king. So all that, I think, adds up to why they're falling short of understanding him. Preconceived notions, and that will get everybody. The errors in our hearts keep us from wanting to hear God's word and the mystery of the Messiah. Until you see both Son of God or Son of Man and servant of Christ united in Jesus, it's going to be very hard to understand how shame can give way to glory. But it does. It does for the church too. Glory. Even beginning now, we go from one glory to the other. But largely internalized, manifest open glory when the kingdom comes with power. What are they afraid of? Most likely, they're afraid of the implications of all this for themselves. What is it going to mean for me if your follower, the man you're following, is going to die on a cross? What does that now mean, and particularly my ideals of God's kingdom and my status in it? And how I don't want to serve, but to be served. I think also probably what gives them a little bit of fear and staying away from the Lord, who is clearly very approachable, was his own commitment to this ministry. I'm sure they could see it written on his features. And as the leader, as the master, the disciples supposed to share in their commitment, they just can't find themselves being as committed to this and following him. They're really not one spirit with the Lord. He is utterly committed to this course, and they are not. Let me make a few observations before I move on about this. Notice in the passage here just how far man is from God outside of Christ. Notice how far man is from God outside of Christ. This isn't a spatial distance, right? They're walking next to God incarnate. And God incarnate is speaking into their lives and ears. It is a distance of the heart, brothers and sisters. It is a distance of the mind. And we are so far from God, he could be standing next to you and sitting next to you in the pew. And you're miles separated from him because of your heart. We'll look and see how really this other conversation they have on the road reveals further how far they are from God and their understanding of greatness in the kingdom. Notice also just how much then from this passage man needs to be in Christ and to partake of his death and his resurrection. That's the answer here. Nothing short of a death. You know, Jesus is speaking to them what seems like the worst thing in the world, and they don't even get yet. They're going to be singing hallelujahs forever because of it. That is there for their good. That old man, that flesh would be crucified and they would die, and that distance and hatred and enmity from God would be forever taken away by God's grace and God's initiative. And they would rise with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ would indwell in them. And God and man would be united again forever in him. They need the risen Jesus Christ in them to know them. He's speaking to them of him, but they don't know him because he's not yet in them. And you need the risen Lord Jesus Christ in you to not fear death. They're so afraid of death and this cross. They haven't seen light and immortality come through light yet in the gospel. And that is only if you have the risen Christ in you. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, which will then raise you up if he's in you. You need that Spirit in you if you're going to go against everything in this world and die a shameful, criminal death, and you're only doing what is good and right. Notice then also just how much man needs the gift of God's Holy Spirit to work faith in him, to unite him to Christ and his effectual calling. Without the work of God's Spirit through the preaching of this gospel, working faith in your heart, uniting you to him, showing you and convincing you of your utter sinfulness, filling your minds with who Jesus Christ is, making your wills new so that you will take this Savior and embrace him forever. Apart from that work of God's Holy Spirit, Christ is again a million miles away, though you sit in the pews every week and think you're near to him and near to his people. You must have a Spirit-worked faith in you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. So keep preaching it and keep praying. Finally, we should expect people not to get the gospel. When you preach it, you should expect, we should expect people to come because God has his people to come. But my point is, apart from the Spirit's work, you should expect people not to get this gospel. To be sinfully afraid of God's call to glory through the cross of Christ. They don't know it, but God is calling them to share in His glory. But it's a path they don't want to take. The cross. That's the path Jesus took to glory. God's calling them to share in Christ's glory. But they don't want to go that path. And you can I learned when I was converted, that's why man can't convert himself and save himself. The old man is too afraid to die. I've preached to people, no, that's too costly. God's asking too much. Yeah, He is. He's asking for you to die to yourself. But there's life on the other side. There's resurrection on the other side. It's very interesting. Jesus never preaches His death apart from the resurrection. And yet they get so focused on the death, and the resurrection's always right there as good news. So pray. Because apart from the Spirit's work, men are not going to get this gospel. They're going to be afraid of its implications, what it means for their lives. That doesn't mean we don't preach it. But also, brethren, be greatly encouraged by this. For the apostles went on to write extensively in their writings, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, about these very things they did not understand. That's good news, right? They did not understand this. They called it bad news. And yet you and I know of it through their writings. There is great hope then. And these apostles went on and wrote extensively about what they did not understand. And what they once feared, these apostles, what they once feared, many of the cross, many of them, Peter crucified upside down. John maybe is the only one that wasn't martyred. What they once feared, they came to see as light and immortality through that very gospel. So be greatly encouraged where we are at today and for yourselves. If you know this gospel, if you know this Christ and trust in this Christ and know the meaning of Him and His death and what He's accomplished and have Him dwelling in you and feel the upward call to God's glory of turning and leaving everything behind and seeking God in Christ. Be greatly encouraged. But let's go on through these next events here. These really go together. These events happen on the same trip. Jesus was teaching them, but also on this trip, they had another conversation. Verses 30 through 37 tell us what took place after the trip home. But they tell us is also something that took place on this trip. In verses 33 through 37, Mark is telling us here that the disciples had a private conversation apart from Jesus. It's very interesting. Jesus taught them. It seems as if He walked on alone, kind of picturing this whole picture for us, walked on alone without them for the rest of this trip. And they had a conversation about which of them was the greatest disciple. He also tells us that when Jesus asked them about this conversation after they'd gotten home to Capernaum, got in the house, dropped their luggage, put their gear down, whatever, Jesus then asked them about this conversation, but they kept silent. Just reflecting on that for a moment, it seems strange to not answer the Lord of glory when He asks you a question. And yet clearly He had so assumed the form of a servant that they thought, maybe I just won't answer. Obviously, they didn't want to answer because they were too embarrassed to say anything about their conversation. Shamed. Mark goes on to tell us that after this, Jesus called them in together, sat down with them, and He told the 12 who would be the first. He said, the last of you will be the first. And the servant of you all, the one who serves you 12, he'll be the first. You want to know who's going to be the first amongst you? It's the last one of you. It's the servant of all of you. He'll be first. He'll be greatest. And by this word, Jesus clearly wants to rid them of any ideal or of their ideal of greatness and to start thinking differently and acting differently. How does this work out in the church? What's he getting at? Okay, he's talking to the leadership, right? Talking to the apostles. Think about these men for a moment. Until a few years ago, they were fishermen. That's not necessarily bad. That's a good trade. They were probably middle class or upper middle class. But hardly people you would put on cereal boxes, right, and posters in your bedroom. People known by everybody and praised. Jesus had called them into their fellowship. He's the Messiah. Visions of glory are swirling through their head, right? What is this going to mean for me? He is the Messiah. God's kingdom's here. One of these men was a tax collector, utterly hated by the people of his day. Now he's thinking, okay, what's this mean for me now? It's reminding you of who these men are that are arguing. Many of them left everything about who's now going to be the greatest, we might say in the church or in God's kingdom. Who's the greatest in the session at Grace and Peace? The last one of us, whoever that is. The servant of us, whoever that is. Who is the greatest in this congregation? The last one of us, whoever that is. The servant of us all. The one who does most to help us, care for us, meet our needs. That's the greatest one here. Who is that one? Let's find him. Her. Let's give them great fame, right? Imagine if somebody walked in off the door, walked in through the door off the street, didn't know anything about God's kingdom, didn't anything know about the church of Jesus Christ, but heard you're a church, heard you're a kingdom, knows there must be great people in the kingdom, there must be a great one in the kingdom, and asked, tell me, who's the greatest out of all of you? Well, we'd have to say, hold on, let's find out. Let's find the last one. And the one who serves it, all of us. Let's say we find that person. I imagine that person doesn't want to be found. See, the person that is last and serving everybody doesn't want to be brought to the front and have everybody know how great he is. Because he doesn't care about that. So really, we would just say to that man who walked in and said, who's the greatest in Christ's kingdom? We'd say, well, we don't really think about that. We all just try to help each other out for the Christ who helped us out and gave us gifts to help each other with. That's what we do here. Jesus is saying to these men, the path of greatness is not what you guys think it is. He's really saying, guys, I walk amongst you in a very different manner than how you guys are walking amongst yourselves. I wonder if some of the point is, if we're all helping each other out and doing it, we're all great, right? We just don't care about that. Well, what does Jesus do next? Mark tells us that after Jesus had taken a child, so he gives them these words, he takes a child. Now, to really understand what Jesus is saying here, you have to have everybody sitting in a school circle. So we're all sitting in a school circle, Jesus himself, and he takes a child, a little child, and he stands him. He's standing as the place of honor. He takes a little child, everybody else is sitting, and he stands him up as the place of honor. And then he embraces this child and hugs him. You can imagine if you're sitting down on the ground and kind of had your knees up and they put the child right in front of you and you embrace him. But the point is, he's making this little child take the place of honor amongst them. And he says to the 12, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And what Jesus is doing by his own acceptance of this child, receiving this child, this little one, is he is showing the 12, these leaders, that being servants of all is no threat to their authority and honor as his apostles. You don't have to seek honor and authority in Christ's church by trying to make yourself great. Being the servant and last and least of all is no threat to your honor if you've been given a position of honor in Christ's church or your authority. Jesus explains it because he identifies himself with this child. Here, the least one, the littlest one, Jesus identifies himself with him. And more than that, he identifies the one who sent him, God himself, with the very least one. So not only is he saying, it's no threat to your honor and authority, you 12 men who might be trying to think, hey, I'm an apostle. How do we maintain our authority and honor out in the world and get people to respect us as your emissaries? Well, Jesus is saying, it's not however you think to do it. I'm amongst you as the servant of the Lord, and it's no threat. The honor is mine. I'm not worried about anybody taking it because I'm not seeking honor from men, but from God. And I'll come again with glory in the Father's glory, and he'll honor me, and everybody will know it. And praise God, in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we know it and give him praise and honor. I think Jesus is also saying here and pointing out to them, these men, why they're stumbling at his cross. Because they're not receiving him yet as this child. In Aramaic, which is most likely the language Jesus spoke, child and servant is the same word. Jesus is saying, you're not receiving me in my lowly acts of service among you. And until you learn to receive this little child, you'll not yet learn to receive me. And until you learn to receive me as God's lowly servant, you will not receive God himself. Reflecting on this passage made me think, we're all used to Jesus' humility and lowliness. He's telling you God himself. Of course, he is God, is that lowly and humble. Until you receive a child and learn to receive this child, you'll keep stumbling at me, God's servant, and you'll never come to receive God himself. I love this teaching, and the Lord dealt with my heart this week, because God's kingdom should be a safe haven from all selfish and destructive ambition. Have you ever lived in that world? It is brutal. Absolutely brutal. And you will kill your brother and sister because of it. And the Church of Jesus Christ is to be no place like that. Here in God's kingdom, God himself is the lowest of all. And thus he is the greatest of all. Who would ever doubt, right, that our exalted Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest amongst us? But hasn't the glory of the gospel taught us that his greatness, his glory, is colored by his cross? We don't just give him glory like the world gives glory to its leaders. We give glory to him because of how he has served each of us and giving his life as a ransom. So brethren, the good news, the Son of Righteousness himself has arisen over this earth with healing in his wings. Look to the risen and exalted Christ, the High Priest King of heaven, to cover your sins and deliver you from all of your enemies. I commend you to this word of God's grace. Amen. Let's close together in prayer. Holy Father, every time you look in your gospel, we're greatly amazed at what you show us of yourself. We're very thankful living on this side of these events, through the writings of these men, through the giving of your Spirit to the church, through the work of your Spirit and grace in our lives, we've come to understand and see the good news of what Christ is speaking here, of his atoning death for us, and his raising up the third day that we might forever be justified before you and receive all the inheritance and blessings of his kingdom. Lord, help us and rid from our hearts that selfish and destructive and prideful ambition, to see and know more of you as a servant of the Lord, that we might more and more follow in those steps and might know the wonderful kingdom you're presenting here of a bunch of people like children serving and helping out and not caring at all about who's the greatest. We confess that you are the greatest because you serve most, and we thank you. We ask for your forgiveness where we fall short of this, and ask for the help of your Holy Spirit that we might more walk in it. In your name we pray. Amen.